called this study Renewing Our Mind, Thinking Biblically. And so we want to continue to seek to do that this evening. And I want to turn you in your Bible as a starting point again. We'll be moving around some tonight, but Colossians chapter 2 is a passage that has, along with Romans 12:2, which says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's really the particular text that is behind our study. But this passage, Colossians 2:8-23, is also one that is very instructive for us. And I find myself coming back to it a lot. And we will again here in a minute. We're going to read it together. I want to remind you, last week we talked about kind of the heart of what we're trying to do, why we're dealing with these issues. And I shared my heart was to shepherd the church. That's what the pastors and elders are called to do, to shepherd the church, which means to address the issues that are confronting the body and work together, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, that when he brings these things up, he's not trying to cause anything but ultimately the joy of the people. Work together with you for your joy. So that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to look at the issues that are in society, that are pressing in on the church, and that are affecting the way we think and the way we believe and the way we carry ourselves, and therefore can be leading us into discouragement, confusion, lack of fruitfulness, and a lack of joy. And I know that given that that's the focus, is really the people in here, the body of Christ, Providence Church. I'm not trying to speak to the world. I'm trying to speak to us about what the world's saying and how it affects us. And so the question I want to address tonight is, given that we're trying to really focus on ourselves, this is the question: why is it necessary to talk about society, the culture, and what might be considered political issues in a study like this? Why is it necessary to talk about society, the culture, and what might be considered political issues in a study like this? I know for some people, they get very uncomfortable when we start to deal with issues that sound political. And we do need to walk with care in those areas. We don't want to be, focused on the world or the methods of the world. But we want to really, why do we have to talk about these things? And I think it comes back to, and I want to look at this passage that Colossians 2, which basically is going to show, because the answer would be, and some people would say this, some pastors would articulate this even, that it really doesn't matter what's going on out there. And in a sense, I've articulated that. It doesn't, in one sense, matter what's going on out there. It matters what's going on in here. And so we need to be thinking right so that we can be transformed but be agents of change out there. But what happens is, what's going on out there has a way of coming in here. And so that's why we sometimes have to talk about these things that are happening in society, the culture, even in political issues, because what we're seeing is the infiltration of these things pressing into the church and into our own minds and lives, our families. And so we want to be able to think biblically about those issues. And it's appropriate when you really look at the New Testament, because what will be said sometimes and will be that, okay, what we should be doing is just focusing on Christ and the cross. And doesn't it say we preach Christ and Him crucified? Yes, yes, yes. That is to be the heart and center of everything. That's correct. And if it gets out of focus, that's a problem. We need to come back. But to be focused on Christ and the cross and His finished work does not mean that we don't also speak with clarity to issues that press in on the church. And you see this really beautifully in Colossians 2:8-23. Paul is going to in that he's dealing with issues in the Colossian church. There are worldly thought processes and heretical ideas that have come into the Colossian church. And he's addressing those, and he's going to basically say the key is to see who Jesus is and what he's done and that you are complete in him. And the heart of this passage that I'm about to read, 2:8-23, is seen in verses 9-15, where he just basically says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells, and in him you've been made complete. And he talks about the cross and the victory of the cross. Okay? But on both sides of that center kernel on the cross, he addresses with great specificity heretical teachings that have come from outside. So I want you to see that it's not an either or, it's a both and. With Christ always being the key focus, but that we see this pattern throughout the New Testament. And so read with me Colossians 2:8-23. I'm reading from the New American Standard. We see there, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts, that you would help us to have the mind of Christ, that because we have been made complete in him, and he is everything that we need, has accomplished everything that we could ever need, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the wonder of that and to see how the reality of that does enable us to stand against every lie that the enemy brings in through the world, into through our flesh, through our own wrong ways of worldly thinking. So, Lord, bring every thought captive the obedience of Christ for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question again is, given that we're focused on shepherding the church, that we're focused on the body of Christ, why is it necessary to talk about society? Why is it necessary to talk about the culture? Why is it necessary to talk about what might be considered political issues? And the answer is that these things, as they touch on the church, are hindering our resting in Christ. The deception that comes from without is to be dealt with specifically. And we saw this in the passage. The meat of the passage was all about our completeness in Jesus. But you see in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, look, I want you not to be taken captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And he acknowledges that this humanistic teaching that's coming into the church, that's disguised as Christian thinking, has the appearance of wisdom. Verse 23, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So the false teaching that was there had the appearance of wisdom. It sounded like it rang true to the people. But Paul calls it out very specifically. He doesn't just say, let me tell you all that you are in Jesus. He actually specifically addresses the problems. He says in verse 16, therefore, after he's shown us what Christ has done for us, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day. He deals directly with a false teaching that was assaulting the church. That is kind of this is a Hebraistic or Hebrew heresy. They were bringing the old covenant back in. But he also gets into things that are beyond that are more worldly and cultural. When he gets to verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause. There was a preoccupation with angels and spirits. And so this was something that had come in from the culture and was also blended in. And he addresses it directly. He doesn't just say, this is what Jesus is and done for you. He calls out the false teaching specifically. Does the same thing in verse 20 and to 23. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why are you submitting to these things? They had very specific rules that were being taught. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These things appear to have wisdom, but they're really self-made religion. So he calls out specifics. And we see this is really the pattern in the New Testament, to call out error plainly with specificity. Sometimes we mistakenly think that if we kind of bring a theological niceness into the church. You know, remember, niceness is not kindness. Well, it's true when it comes to doctrine, too. We're not to be nice, and that is not ruffle feathers or offend people or call people out. That's being nice. Being kind is do what's best for even the people in error, which is to call them out. Look with me at 2 Corinthians. Turn over a couple of books, past Thessalonians. 2 Timothy, not 2 Corinthians. 2 Timothy. And we see in 2 Timothy how Paul calls out not only false teaching, but false teachers themselves. 2 Timothy 2:15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And then chapter 2, that's two guys that turned away and are now departing from the faith. In chapter 2, verse 17, he gets specific about naming false teachers. He says in after he said in verse 15, be diligent, present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. He says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. He calls out two false teachers who are teaching a heretical view of the return of Christ that's already happened. And he calls them out by name. So he doesn't just stay on the positive. He affirms the positive, but he calls out the error. He does it in chapter 3 as well. He names two names here, actually, opponents that Moses dealt with in chapter 3, verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men, he's talking about other men who are opposing the truth, they're like Jannes and Jambres, men of depraved mind rejected in regard to the faith. He's talking about the false teachers, and he says this is what God thinks about them. They're men of depraved mind rejected regarding the faith. That's not being nice. That's being kind and loving and godly. In chapter 4, he does the same thing. In chapter 4, he speaks about two other people that they need to watch out for. Make every effort, chapter 4, verse 9, to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas has departed the faith, he says. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Watch out for these guys. And he names them by name. So what we see is the Scripture does call us to call things out and not to be afraid to do that. Now just think about Jesus himself when he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He's telling the people that he's preaching to, you watch out for the teaching of the whole group known as the Pharisees, the people that you usually esteem greatly as the greatest Bible teachers in Israel. That's how they were thought of before Jesus came along. And he says, beware of their teaching. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, Jesus says. So we're supposed to call these things out. And it's for the good of the church. We're to do it with sensitivity and love, but without timidity. So that's the reason we have to talk about these things, because the things that are coming from society and the culture, even through the lens of politics, are things that are upsetting the faith of people in the church. So with that said, that's kind of the laying out the basic idea. And so I want to talk about here now, and one of the reasons, even to get a little more specific, we've talked a lot about social justice, and that's because it's one of the primary errors in the church today. And it's not just an error in broader evangelicalism. You know, broader evangelicalism, a lot of times there are errors there that we acknowledge, wow, they're way off base when you think about those who say they believe the Bible, but whose practice really doesn't seem to show that they do. But we're not talking about just broader evangelicals. Many well-known, even Reformed leaders have embraced social justice as a part of what needs to happen in the church. And without clarifying, and at times just embracing some of the errors that are in the culture. In one sense, you could say, we didn't really even start this dialogue. We're responding because we've been called out on it. People are saying things like, if you are faithful to the gospel, you will be committed to social justice. That's being said by people, like I said, even some people that we would have books in our bookstore that have said some really good things in the past, but today, that's being said, and so we need to answer that. So that's why we're dealing with this issue as much as we are, because I think it's one of grave importance and real significant danger. So with that said now, I want to talk about this issue, and I want to put it in better context, because when you're dealing with something like this, these are things that are laden with lots of emotion. And I understand that, and it's the thing that we have talked about as leaders and just sharing and thinking about how our people are being affected by these things. And we know that these are very difficult, complex issues. There's a lot of confusion. And it's really a time where we're having to really think through things in some really deep ways. What is justice? How do we think about past sins to today? There's some complex things, and in God's providence, it's amazing how the Lord times things to me, because I don't think I'm not one of these guys that plans my sermons out 6 months in advance and knows exactly where I'm going to be. If you've been here long, you know that. I don't need to tell you that, but there are some people that do. You know, they know where they're going to be preaching December, second Sunday in December. They've already got the title for their sermon. Wow. Anyway, I'm not going to say more about that. I think the way I do it is I'm trying to be faithful to the Lord, And they can do, what they're trying to do is being faithful to the Lord. So to each his own in certain respects about that kind of thing. But so, you know, when if it happens here, it happened accidentally as far as I'm concerned, because I wasn't planning it out. But in Nehemiah 9, one of the issues we're going to be looking at Sunday is a corporate confession of the church and what that means. I'm not going to talk more about that tonight. We're going to talk about it Sunday. But it's just interesting timing. How do we relate to past sin? How do we deal with these things? So the Lord's brought those kind of a convergence of these things for us. But as we've talked about it, and as I've talked with some of you and you shared your hearts, we see that these are really difficult things. And they're also, they're in the culture, they're intensely emotional. And that has the heat out there has a way of kind of coming into the church. Even though in here we love one another, we're committed to Christ, yet it still has a way of creating some potential tension, right? And so we have to work through these things together. And so I think that it's important for us to put some things in context that may help us to understand one another better. And I think we have to all work at this as we have conversations. And I think we should have conversations over these things. These shouldn't be taboo issues in the church. We can't afford that. You don't talk about things. Things just simmer under the surface and eventually erupt and cause division. Better to deal with things and to talk through things and to love one another. And when you mess things up with another brother, sometimes you got to get another brother to help you deal with that. That's okay. That's good. That's peacemaking. What's actually happening in those circumstances is commitments underneath the surface that have really been causing division are actually exposed and dealt with. If you leave them under the surface, they continue to breed division. That's why we have to work together. That's why it says, pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace means chase it down. Like you are running, it's getting away, and you are running with all of your might to capture it. Peace. Or Ephesians 4:2, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It requires great effort. It requires that we give our full attention to that. And certainly in days like this, this is important. So with that said, I want you to be doing that among yourselves. We want you as elders to be doing that among yourselves. And we're ready to help as needed as we deal with things. Now, but back to context. I think it's easy for us to lose sight of context. And context is always important. And so when we're talking about issues like this, I think it's helpful to put things in context. So I've been dealing with the issue of is there systemic racism in America and that kind of thing. And what I want to do is put this in context a little better. I think that the right way to say it, has there been systemic injustice in America? Has there been systemic racism in America? Absolutely. There has. Centuries of slavery. Even after the Civil War, discrimination, segregation. White supremacy really dominated society in the post-Civil War America into the 20th century, really all the way up till the Civil Rights Movement. Now, it was diminishing, but it was there in an incredibly profound way. And so we can see that there's been tremendous injustice, unequal access to education, unequal opportunity for those of African descent, unjust treatment, oppression by individuals, oppression by local authorities, particularly in the South, but not just the South. Unjust laws, redlining, horrible miscarriages of justice. Jury trials that were not just, people who were hanged without trials, lynchings. All of these things are real parts of American history and the past. And one of the ugliest parts of it is that often white supremacy, now this to me that we should be most concerned about, because listen, I mean, you know, we don't share, that part of looking back on things is we don't share with every sin of every person who shares the same skin color we do. I don't think that's the right way to think about it. When we come to Christ, we are no longer the races that we were anyway. We're one race. In fact, there's only one race, human race. But then, even then, there's two races, the human race out of Christ and the human race in Christ. But that said, we can look back with more legitimate sorrow on the failure of the church. That's our people. Now, even here, it's a little bit complex because I don't look back and grieve over what the Roman Catholic Church has done in the last 300 years. You know why? Because the Roman Catholic Church is a heretical false church. And so what they've done is not apply to us. And a lot of those who have done the worst things related to racial injustice were just unbelievers who were disguised as believers. And God knows. But there really is a history within Reformed circles. I mentioned there's errors today in Reformed circles. There have been errors in the past in Reformed circles that supported kind of a white supremacy mindset. Not as intense as you found outside of the church, but still that allowed it to be not checked the way it should have been. The church wasn't salt and light like it should have been. And this is what we should be grieved over. Now, godly men who did not read their Bibles carefully, and that is the saddest part of all of this. Now that said, in reality, when you look back at history, throughout history, you always find error in the church and faithful brothers missing certain areas. And this is where we have to avoid the tendency of the modern society to condemn the past with such intensity and immunity. It's like everything that everybody did that came before is just terrible and evil and destroy every memory of them. In reality, you have many, many great people who did lots of wonderful things, but they weren't perfect. Which is just like all the people that are today that are really good, that are doing really good things. And there's not as, you know, there are many people who aren't doing good things, but the ones who are still are not perfect. And 100 years from now, somebody can look back and say, they really missed it here. There was an opportunity to deal with this, and they weren't dealing with it. So, that said, but it puts it into context to realize this really is something that we should understand. You know, when you look back at Jim Crow laws, for instance, that's a term that's thrown around a lot. It refers basically to laws that were in effect from sometimes as early as 1870, right after the Civil War, all the way up to into the 1960s, but were put into place at different times. Some of them even still being put in place between the 40s and the 60s in the South. Separate but equal, that were trying to keep the races separate. And they were rooted in white supremacy. Now, so that was white racism. And I think it's important for us to think biblically about these things. One of the challenges in having discussions with people is defining terms. People, we use words, and if somebody else is using a word, they have a definition, and we need to make sure our definition is the same as their definition. And particularly in the church, we need to think biblically. Well, the Bible doesn't really use the language of racism because the Bible sees one human race, Adam's race, with various ethnicities, ethnic groups. We're all in the image of God. There can be no difference in value, in intrinsic value, according to the Bible. That's reality, according to the Bible. Now, there can be difference in relation to the faithful God loves and the wicked God hates. Yes, now God also loves the wicked. The miracle of God is that He can have an attitude of loving the lost and at the same time being angry with the lost and wanting to judge them. God can maintain both of those things in perfect harmony. He's God. And as we grow in grace, actually, there's a sense in which we can develop some of that same ability to hate someone's sin with a greater holy hatred, at the same time having compassion for the sinner. When we become more like God, we become more like that. But the Bible speaks of partiality. To define racism in terms of Scripture, you would speak in terms of partiality. Turn to James chapter 2. We were looking at James, was the book we were in before we went to Ezra and Nehemiah. So those of you who've been here a while, remember that, maybe, hopefully. I'll do tests periodically. Test everybody on the former sermons. That's a great idea. I don't think you'll participate. You'll just say, ignore them. That's what I would do if I were you. Anyway, so James 2, my brethren, verse 1, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Older translation, New American Standard says partiality. But personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. This word, show partiality in verse 9, is the same root word as personal favoritism in verse 1. And it literally means to receive the face, to see someone's face and to receive them on the basis of the countenance, on the basis of the face, the skin, the color, or just the fact that you know them. You recognize the face, so you treat them with a different level of honor than someone you don't know. It could be something as simple as that, or it can be racial. He's talking about economics, right? He's talking about people that look like they're rich, appear to be rich. You see the outward circumstances, and what you do is you judge by outward circumstances, not inward merits. That's what partiality is. That's what it is to make distinctions like this. And so partiality is also a failure to love. You could say it's hatred in the sense that he brings up in verse 8, the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, the second commandment. Remember Jesus said the first great commandment, you shall love God with all your heart. Second commandment is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he's saying we're to love our neighbors as ourselves, and if we're not loving our neighbors as ourselves, we are showing partiality in this way. We're failing to love and we're failing to be like God who does not show partiality himself. And so racism biblically is partiality and hatred. And I would add dishonoring God. Because if you look down upon someone because of their ethnicity, you look down upon them really for any reason, if you just demean them in your attitude toward them, you are demeaning the image of God. You are demeaning someone made in the image of God. And this was the exceedingly wicked aspect of white supremacy, particularly in the church. To be able to say that whites, the white skin, and to believe that whites were somehow purer, which didn't make sense biblically at all. It's hard to believe that Christian people could be thinking that. Now, they had their experience where, you know, because black people were not being educated, because black people were being repressed, they obviously were not ascending as slaves. They could not gain knowledge. God could do great things. They could gain spiritual knowledge through the Scriptures, but many were hindered from learning to read. So obviously, if you don't let someone read, they they appear to be more ignorant. But the reality is, it doesn't matter what the color of your skin is, you put anybody in those circumstances and you have the same result. And we know that biblically. It's not a matter of the color of your skin. We are all equal in the image of God. And so this is where Christians should have been preaching. We cannot be showing partiality. When the Civil War ended, the church should have been leading the way to say, we are going to model for the United States of America what God's peace looks like. And that, sadly, that didn't happen. It happened in some places, and there are some wonderful stories that people laying down their lives over time to minister and to encourage and to lift up. And those are wonderful, powerful stories. Booker T. Washington's biography talks about the impact that one particular man had on his life. And then, of course, he had an impact on so many thousands of young people through Tuskegee Institute. But anyway, so that's basically the history of America. And then you have obviously people still are filled with hatred. People are still filled with partiality because sin is in the heart of every person and it's unchecked in the heart of unbelievers. So it's always there. And the reality is it's always been in every culture. You find racism or partiality, you find hatred, you find dishonoring of other people in every culture, majority to the minority. I've talked to different believers here from different places, and they talk about, it was tough to be a minority. Particularly, we have a number of Malaysian brothers, Victor here tonight, Boone, talking about what it was like to be a ethnic Chinese person growing up in an ethnic majority Malay culture in Malaysia, where there was racism, or what we would call partiality, hatred, and dishonoring of others. Now, so these things are things that should grieve us, that we should be concerned about. And so, and if you think back on how could the church have failed, if we could be there, and I know it's easier for us, and this is where we have to avoid what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. We need to be humble when we look at this, because if we were in their circumstances, how different would we be? Now think about that. If I were in their circumstances in 1840 or 1850 or 1860 or 1880, how different would I be? I hope a lot different. If you were in their circumstances, and this is where you actually even change your race. If you were a white person in 1840, would you have been different? If you were a black person in 1840, 1880, would you have been different? We need to walk with humility. And Lewis calls it chronological snobbery to stand today and judge the past with such confidence that, and he basically says, if they could look at you, what they had were things right. He's talking about different times in history. People tend to do this. It's just a pattern. But they would look at us and say, man, what in the world is wrong with them? Can they not see this? But you would like to think that we would have done differently. I mean, I hope to the Lord I would, and I believe that I would. But I have to say that with humility. The grace of God would be my only hope. My own sin, I'm a person prone to partiality. I'm a person prone to lifting myself up over the others because that's the nature of sin. And I'm a sinner. Now that said, when we look today at social justice, I think what we have is kind of a reversal of the same mindset. It's actually surprisingly like the mindset that animated white racism. Today, it's actually in the social justice warriors. And that sounds odd, but think about it. They're basically encouraging, think about social justice, encourages people, to assess group outcomes. You think of people as parts of groups. You are to then judge the outcomes of those groups. And then based on the outcomes of those groups, you assign blame or victimization status. So what you do is you look at the external, you look at the color of someone's skin, and then you judge them to be either a victim or an oppressor. And you treat them accordingly. Is that not exactly what was going on in the 1800s as white people were judging black people? It's exactly the same. So ironically, social justice is encouraging that same mindset. It's rooted in that. It's partiality. To look at all the different ways of not just between ethnicities, but we have all of the emphasis on minority, majority. You know, women are actually the oppressed, men are the oppressor, even though women are the majority, because it's a patriarchal society, women are still the oppressed minority. And so homosexuals are the minority, therefore they're oppressed. Gender, folks that are resisting the binary genders are the minority, etc., etc. So people look at external things and they judge. They look at outward circumstances and judge inward merit from the outward, rather than looking at the inward, actual inward merit. That's one of the things that's going on. The sin of partiality is completely being reinforced and encouraged. And that can come into the church. So then we have to ask ourselves, when we look at someone else, do we look in terms of the color of their skin? And in reality, we have to say the Bible would call us to be colorblind. Not completely. We still would be grateful that God has made us distinct and different, but that ultimately, yes, we do not judge by the external circumstances. We judge by the inward character. So we would say the Bible says, yes, colorblindness is very close to the biblical ideal. And people who call for something different in the church are in error. They are teaching unbiblical doctrine. Now, that's because the Bible says that we are to not judge by externals. But then we also see that social justice today dismantles our biblical view of sin. And this is probably the most disheartening of all and the most dangerous. Because what it does is it recategorizes sin as no longer individual and before God, but only as part of group dynamics and group identity. Therefore, social justice today sees that racism cannot be, you cannot be guilty of racism if you are a minority race. You cannot be guilty of it. It's impossible. Well, wait a second. That's not a biblical concept. The Bible sees what they call racism as partiality or a dishonoring of God by dishonoring another human being created in the image of God, devaluing them, demeaning them, prejudging them. The Bible calls that evil no matter whether you're in a majority or a minority status. And the Bible says it's impossible for anyone to get to a state of impossible to sin in this world. And if someone is teaching that you cannot be guilty of the sin that somebody else can be guilty of, they are teaching error. And it's to be rejected. In the Scriptures, sin is individual and guilt is also individual. We see this, and I want to show you. Look with me at Matthew 12, 36 to 37, because the idea is that Racism today, according to social justice, is not so much a matter of the individual, it's the systems, and people are guilty by virtue of your race as a part of the systemic problems. And your guilt is in not acknowledging the problems in the system. Well, Matthew 12, 36 and 37, Jesus says, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The individual is going to give an account for every single word they ever speak. It's not about group identity, it's about individual accountability. You can make a note of Ecclesiastes 12, 14 says this, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. And then right before that, he says this applies to every person, every individual, every act will be judged. The individual. Ezekiel 18. Verses 20 to 24. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. If the wicked man turns from his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed, and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. It's your sins for which you will be judged. Not other people's sins will judge you. This is the clear teaching of the Bible. And anything that obfuscates that and that clouds that is a hindrance to the true gospel. And I would say that is a gospel issue. They act like justice is a gospel issue, but in reality, they have that statement right. They just are completely misunderstanding the application. Systemic problems are not a gospel issue because that's not what saves people. That's not what condemns people. There may be issues in the system. As I said, there have been in the past. There may still be now. But that's not the big problem that we have. The big problem is people have sinned individually against God, and the wrath of God is upon each of us unless we're in Christ. You see this in Romans chapter 2. When Paul is unpacking, this is, remember, he's in the first four chapters of Romans, he's giving his gospel with great clarity, because he's never been to Rome. That's why the Romans got the best, fullest picture of the gospel, because he or any of his associates had never been to Rome. So he gives them the full package of his gospel. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Look what he says next. For there is no partiality with God. God does not look at you when you come to the judgment seat and see, look at your face and see what group you're in. It makes no difference to God. He looks at you and he will judge you on the basis of everything that you have done. Every thought that you've had, every word that you've had, every deed that you've done. The other of what's happened around you is not brought to the table. It's you and your deeds before God, a holy God. That is the gospel. That's the bad news that makes the good news make sense. He says in verse 16, continuing on down, on the day when God, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Everything that is secret will be made known on the day of judgment. And Paul says, that's a part of my gospel. That's a part of the gospel. This is why when you're preaching the gospel, people have to have an awareness of their sin and the wrath of God, or they really can't be saved. Now, he continues in chapter 14, verse 10. He says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Here he's talking about believers, even as though we're not going to be judged for our sins because we're in Christ, we still appear before God's judgment seat and we still give an account of ourselves before God. Individually. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says the same thing. We'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive rewards for the things we've done in the body. Now, so that's one of the things that is so dangerous about this idea of social justice and thinking of sin in terms of group dynamics rather than individual responsibilities. And it takes away the focus of what we should be really evaluating is how are we honoring God in the present? Are we living for Christ in the present? Are we showing compassion to others around us in the present? Are we loving those who love Him so that when we appear before Christ in heaven as He speaks of the judgment with the separation of the sheep and the goats, that we will hear Him say, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. And we'll say to Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we visit you? And He will say to us, when you did it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it also unto me. But He's saying it to each one of those individuals who did it. So it's so important that we remember that. Now, then also the issue, another problem is the idea of systems. And the preoccupation with systems is something we just don't see in the New Testament. This is why, again, it's a distraction. It's a deflection from what really matters. You see this, first of all, in Luke chapter 13. This is a third error. We talked about how social justice leads to partiality. It dismantles a biblical view of sin and judgment. And thirdly, it focuses on things the Bible doesn't focus on. It focuses on systems when the Bible doesn't focus on systems. On chapter 13, verse 1, now on the same occasion there were some, this is Luke 13, 1. Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. One of the really hard sayings of Jesus, when you really dig into it, here he's brought news that Pilate, soldiers, Roman soldiers, have gone into the temple. There were some Galileans who were probably zealots. The zealots were trying to revolt against the oppressive system of the Romans. That's what the zealots were. They were all about throwing off Roman oppressive rule. And that's what they're doing. Simon the zealot was one of the disciples. Well, so apparently some zealots were there in Jerusalem. Pilate's soldiers recognize them. They're chasing them. They run into the temple so that they can be safe because a Gentile cannot go past the court of the Gentiles. It's written there on the wall of the temple, if you go past the court of the Gentiles, you can be killed. And actually, the Romans have basically accepted this rule. We're not going to go into your temple. They've sort of decided it's the Jews are just too much trouble, frankly. Let's let them have their temple, leave it alone, because they tend to get so upset if we mess with them. Because the Jews were really trying to be faithful to God. Okay, so, well, this time, Pilate's soldiers rush in past the court of the Gentiles, all the way past the court of the women, all the way to the altar itself, right outside the entrance into the holy place, the inside part of the temple. And these guys have grabbed onto the horns of the altar because they're supposed to be safe at the horns of the altar. And Pilate's soldiers come and hack them to death right there. And their human blood blends with the blood on the altar of God. This has defiled the altar. Now you would think Jesus would be indignant about this. And that's why I think that when they brought the news, they're like, they're willing to hear what he has to say. And there were probably even some folks with zealot tendencies that were thinking, when I tell him this, we're gonna march on Rome. We're gonna throw these Romans out of here finally. I believe he's the King of the Jews. Somebody's thinking, I think he's the Messiah, and he's gonna now get on his horse and he's gonna lead us to victory. And Jesus completely blindsides him with this. He says, doesn't even address Roman oppression. He doesn't even go there. Why? Because Jesus is always about spiritual triage. Remember, I've talked about this before. There are issues that are important, and there are issues that are supremely important. And when you show up at the hospital, there's a car wreck, a bunch of people are involved in a car wreck. What do? They do triage. They decide who is in most danger right now. And they go and they tend to the person who needs in the most urgent care. And they put all of their resources there. They let the person with a broken leg or with a lacerated, stuff. They stop the bleeding, but they let you stay over there because they got to deal with the triage, the person that really needs it. Jesus always goes for the most important thing. He bypasses the oppression of the Romans completely, and he goes directly to, why did these Galileans die? And he says, do you think they were more sinful than other Galileans? I tell you, no. He says, it isn't. You guys are even wondering. You're wondering why this has happened. The Romans did it, these evil Romans. Then why would God allow these evil Romans to kill these people? They must have done some really bad stuff. And Jesus says, no, the appalling thing is not that God let these Galileans be killed. The truly appalling thing is that you Galileans, you Judeans, are still alive. That's what he's saying. If you really saw as God sees, you would be amazed that you are still breathing. That's what Jesus is saying. What? That's hard words. That's not nice. But that is kind, that is love, that is truth. The gospel is about the souls of men. It is about eternity. And Jesus looks past the systemic stuff and says, what matters? And this, he basically didn't concern himself with those things. My kingdom is not of this world. He didn't declare slavery to be outlawed in his ministry. Not because it wasn't important, but it would come in its time. After we deal with the main things, after we get this right, that will take care of itself. Triage is the order of the day. I'll add one more just to look at. We're out of time. If you look at Zacchaeus in his sin, when he's convicted of sin in Leviticus 19, 1 to 10, Zacchaeus is a tax collector. He is a collaborator with the oppressive regime of Rome. He's a traitor to Judaism. When he repents, Jesus doesn't say, attack the system now. The problem was your involvement in the system. Jesus condemned, tells Zacchaeus, what you need to make right is your own personal participation in wickedness. He repents for his sin before God, and he makes right what he did to individual people. He does not then start marching on Rome or trying to hold protests against that. That's not what the gospel is about primarily. It's about triage. And so what I'm trying to say is the folks that are putting social justice into the church are missing the teaching of the Bible. And they're taking some stuff and they're proof testing some things, just like what Paul was dealing with the Colossians. Those people, it sounded right. It rang sort of true because it was elementary principles of the world. It was human wisdom that was actually being imported in, and it sounded true, but it did not conform to the truth of the Word of God. When you cut the Word of God straight, it puts an end to that thought process. It will take care of itself in its time. So that's why it's necessary to talk about the things in society, the culture, and even those things which have political overtones, because they are coming into the church and they are affecting the way we see the Scriptures. And we must fight for purity in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. We bring every thought captive to submit it to the obedience of Christ. And when we do that, we are demolishing strongholds in our own hearts and the hearts of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we're in a place where we can speak more powerfully to a world that is so confused and in so much darkness and in so much anguish and misery. Because these lies don't make anybody, they don't put anybody in a better place. Bitterness is really what's being sown. It decays and destroys. The gospel is what brings hope. Next week, I want you to know we're going to have a Q&A. So you have an opportunity next. I've given you a heads up. Last time I sprung it on you that night. You have the opportunity to think. This is really more courageous of me, maybe more stupid of me, to give you a week to think about that. No, but seriously, we want to try to answer questions. And really, I mean, we're trying to think through these things together. And like I said, I know that I don't hit it right every time. And I'm glad to be challenged and reminded and, hey, bring it back to a balance. And I've even had to do that recently with some stuff that I've said. And so I'm trying to hit that balance more correct. But anyway, thank you for being here tonight. God bless you all. Let's close in prayer now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for opportunities that we have to work through difficult issues. We thank you that it causes us to dig deeper into the Word with a greater urgency and fervency. And it causes us to need one another more. We need one another to help us understand these things, to bounce things off of one another, to, as your Word says, to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. We need that kind of interplay and interchange. So, Lord, make us more faithful to do that. Make us more confident in you. We know that we're inadequate in ourselves, but your Spirit will give us the power to grow in love even as we work through these things together. Lord, we thank you that you are, Lord Jesus, your great desire was for your people to be one. And that ironically, you bring about that kind of oneness through difficulty and through the challenges that we experience in life. Sometimes those challenges are just suffering. Sometimes those challenges are persecution from the outside. Sometimes those challenges are really difficult issues that we have to work through. And we thank you that you will continue using the challenges that you place before us to make us one. That even as you are one, Father, Jesus, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be glorified in our lives. We pray this for that purpose. Amen.